Bruce has some extra if you need. Today, our plan is to look at Psalm 1. But before we do that, we went over last week, and we did not get to a couple of things that I wanted to in terms of introduction. So we'll look at those very briefly first, and then we'll dive into Psalm 1 in just a moment. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, your people. Thank you that you have put us into a family, your own family. What a privilege that is. Father, help us to grow into that privilege by more and more delighting in it and living out the responsibilities of that family for your great glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So on your outline, Roman numeral 1, we looked at a couple of special issues. One we did not get to last week is the issue of exclusive psalmody. Some of you might not even know of this issue. There are, historically, in our tradition, Presbyterian tradition that goes back to Scotland particularly, a long tradition of a belief, a conviction on some, that it is the psalms that are to be sung in corporate worship, basically as hymns. And that is the only appropriate, biblically, song for corporate worship. It's not that you couldn't have hymns and other things in a family time or family worship or a private worship, but that is the historic position of some, and it's not by any means the majority position today in our denomination or in Presbyterianism, broader than the PCA, but there is still a minority who does hold this view today. So the problem is we just don't have time to go into a lot of detail for these arguments, so I ask your forgiveness for that. But I just thought I would mention a few things, and then if you had more questions, you could email me or talk to me at another time, and I'd be glad to converse with you more about it. A couple of things that come up in my mind when I think about, you know, should we only sing psalms in worship? Well, the argument might go something like this. Well, that's what the psalms were for. So that's what God has prescribed and ordained. And why wouldn't we continue that in the New Testament? That's the way it was in the Old. Well, look at the references on the sidebar there. 1 Corinthians 14:26 and Colossians 3:16. A lot of where you land on the debate will shape how you read these verses. So in 1 Corinthians 14, we read, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Well, the word there, hymn, is actually the Greek word psalmos. It's where we get the title for a book of psalms. So an exclusive psalmist who's convinced of that would say, Paul's saying, when you come, you want to sing your favorite psalm. And that would be an interpretation. It's definitely possible. Then Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that seems to clinch it for a lot of us reading the English. Now, the argument from an exclusive psalmist, I believe, a fair representation would be, they would say, well, if you go back and look at the words that are used in the Old Testament in the psalms themselves, those are actually different categories of psalms themselves. Now, I'm not convinced by either of those arguments, but that's the sort of argument. And again, there's a lot of detail that we just can't go into now. What I would say, though, is that certainly what you find, in my opinion, in Scripture, is you find hymns that are not just the hymns of the Psalms being used, written, and sung by God's people. In the Old Testament, I think that's the case. There were hymns that were written and sung before the Psalms were officially put together and canonized. There are songs in the New Testament that appear, that Paul quotes himself in his letters, that were used, I believe, in corporate worship for his people. There were creeds, but also, I think, hymns that were sung. So God's people have always been a hymn-writing people. Now, some of those haven't been put down as canonical psalms, like the 150 psalms. However, I think that's a part of who God's people have always been, that we write psalms. We sing them. And so I just don't think there's any sort of exclusivity that's argued from the scriptures that would you know, constrain us. Another thing I would say is I don't think that you can be consistent with an exclusive psalmist position. Because what about sermons? What about prayers? Do we simply only, because there are sermons in scripture. In fact, people think the book of Hebrews, it was a letter, but it was basically a sermon given to a particular group of people. There are prayers that are in the canon of scripture now. And those are, and the Psalms among them, are models and a pattern for us to use. Now but it is another step to say those are the only ones. No, these are patterns that are to guide our worship. We are glad to say prayers in our own words every single Sunday in corporate worship. We are glad to have Alan preach to us. And when I preach to us in our own words from the scriptures, of course. So I just don't think that can be consistent. And then when we look at the main reason people hold this view of exclusivity with the Psalms is based on the regulative principle, which, you know, in a broad definition would be what we do in worship has to be based on the scriptures. We have to be able to point to what we're doing and say, this is why we're doing it. What the Bible says, we're doing that in corporate worship for that reason. We have to remember, though, the historical context of that doctrine. It, of course, goes back to scriptures themselves, where you get the words in Deuteronomy, don't take away from this law, don't add to this law, and so forth. But in our own historic context, there is, you know, the regulative principle is not simply saying we have to have a biblical warrant for everything we do. It also is protecting us from other man-imposed things upon our worship, where we can point to and say, you know what, we have freedom in this area because the Bible gives us freedom in that area. And historically, that's a huge part in our tradition of the regulative principle. And the biggest example I can think of is when the Presbyterians in Scotland were being forced to follow the Anglican Book of Prayer. And they had to pray that prayer that week in that way with those words. They couldn't pray in the language, in their own language, and so forth. And the regulative principle by some of our ancestors was used to, again, say, no, the Bible, you can't constrain our consciences in that way. We have freedom where the Bible gives us that freedom. So we sometimes today, I think, have lost that other aspect of the regular principle, that it does give freedom. The Bible doesn't nail down every single detail. It gives us the main things and the main forms. And, of course, we're always to be examining our worship in light of God's Word. Now, a better way, I think, to honor the Psalms for us, and I would heartily commend it to all of us, is not to go say that's exclusively what we need to do, to say no. As a pattern given to us by God, we have so much to learn from them. And now, some churches have gone completely the other direction, where they haven't even thought that it might be a good idea to ever sing a psalm in corporate worship. Well, when we do that, our worship is definitely impoverished. So we definitely want to, even if we don't sing, and we sing, you know, the Trinity Hymnal has so many psalms in it. We sing psalms very, very often in our worship, and I think that's wonderful. And I think the hymns that we have in the Trinity Hymnal are very much from the pattern that the psalms give us. So I think, obviously, a wonderful hymnal we have, and we ought to be grateful for it. I lost my train of thought. A better way to honor the psalms would be, you know, let's use them. Let's learn from them. Let's use them as a pattern. But we don't need to do that. We don't need to say that that's the only thing we can use. Are there any questions on that before we move on? Okay, again, if you have questions, that's a very brief treatment. It's not really doing it justice. It's not really doing it fair. But that's all I'm going to say at this moment. Okay, what about resources? The last thing before we jump into Psalm 1. On your sidebar there, there's some recommended resources. Some of you are aware of the English Standard Version, ESV, that we use here at Old Peachtree Study Bible. There are many good translations of Scripture, but the Study Bible for the ESV, I think, is the best study Bible right now. I think it's the best resource. And particularly on the Psalms, I know personally the man who did the work on the Psalms, the study notes, and I think it's the best resource. If you want my opinion, that's the best resource today, the notes from the English ESV Study Bible. So I highly and heartily recommend that to you. There's a couple commentators that I would really recommend as well. Derek Kidner passed away in the last few years, but he's a British commentator. He was at Tyndale House for a long time in the UK. And he has written a small commentary. Now, I know most of us don't read commentaries. And, you know, mostly they're used as a resource to pull off and, you know, look something up when you don't, you know, have a sense of what's going on in that verse. I would actually say this commentary is actually readable. It's very short. He's very, you know, he's pithy. He's to the point, and he's very insightful. So Derek Kidner, highly recommend these small volumes. And, of course, John Calvin, in my set, it's in three different volumes. This is one of them on the Psalms. Calvin is always worth reading. And he also has there's a devotional book that has come out from Presbyterian and Reform Publishing, John Calvin, Heart Aflame, Daily Readings from Calvin on the Psalms. And this is just a, you know, a year devotional, one passage from the Psalms, one verse or a small passage each day with John Calvin's words. And so that's very, 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 very helpful. I would highly recommend that as a devotional guide. The last resource I would comment on, C.S. Lewis has a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And it's very short, and it's just a topical study of different kind of themes in the Psalms. You know that C.S. Lewis was one of the greatest literary critics of his day. And so he brings all of that literary acumen to his interpretation. So he's well worth reading for that. Now, he gets into trouble a couple places, and I really disagree with him on a couple of things. So if you read it with the ESV Study Bible, you'll be doing just fine. But he has lots of insightful things. And just in general, you know, we should read broadly. We should read outside of our own tradition. We should read other Christians and other traditions and denominations. We should read unbelievers. Always, even in our own tradition, of course, the goal is to read critically and to weigh what's being said. So there's no commentator, you know, you can say, take everything he says and just leave your mind at the door. No, of course not. We should never do that. Any questions on that section? Okay. Now we're going to start into Psalm 1. And the first thing we're going to do is the exercise that's on the back of your sheet. So I want you to close your Bibles, if you had opened them to Psalm 1. Close your Bibles. I have the text printed there. Now, because the ESV or the NIV or NAS, whatever you're using as a translation, they have made decisions in how they've structured it and organized it. So I've taken all that out, and it's just a paragraph. So that's the song, Psalm 1. Now I want you to, in groups of three or four, we're going to take about 10 minutes, 8 or 10 minutes, and I just want you to work through these questions. So question one, how would you outline the psalm? Divide it into sections. You know, would you divide it, you know, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4 through 6? Do you think it divides that way? Would you divide verse, put 1 and 2 together? How would you do it, and why? And try to say, well, this is what these verses are about. And then these verses, here's the main thought here. So divide that up. Need to wake our brains up a little bit and engage them. And then try to get through the other questions as well. So 10 minutes or so in groups of three or four. Okay, who wants to be very bold and share with us how the author of Psalm 1 wants us to see the structure and why? Some very brave soul. And it's okay, we're learning here. We're all going to... Scott, go ahead. Okay. Someone else? That's very good. How would you, Rebecca? Okay, who saw 5 and 6 going together as the kind of the result, the end, what Scott said and what Rebecca said? Who saw that? Okay, you should have. That was very good. Because that's the same, that's very much, you know, that's the theme of both of those, and it's a contrast of the end result, right? Where the righteous ends and where the wicked ends. Very good. Yes. When you see the word therefore, ask what is it there for? As Alan reminds us very often, which is sound biblical interpretation. Okay, what about verses 1 through 4? Did anyone divide them up and see them as being, you know, here's a section, here's a section? Okay, that's true. Anyone else? Okay, now you're allowed to open your Bibles if you want. There are different versions that do divide it up different ways, and you can just see they put a space between the lines. I would agree with how the ESV does it. Not surprisingly, I was taught by the Old Testament editor for the ESV. I think they're right. Sees the first two verses going together, and what gives us the reason to say that? Well, blessed is the man. And the whole topic here in the first two verses is, where is your source for guidance, for wisdom? Where do you get it? Where does the righteous man not get it? He doesn't get it from the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. But where does he get it from? He gets it from the law of the Lord. It's his delight. So there's a contrast. And it's, again, the theme, the topic is the same, those two verses. I think those go together. So it's the source of wisdom. Then you have this beautiful, now, okay, what's the, what did you notice in verses 3 and 4? What are some of the literary features of those verses? What's a literary feature you saw in 3 or 4? Similes. So the righteous man is like, so it's comparison using like or as, simile. He's like a tree, and it goes on to fill that description out. The wicked are like what? Another simile. Chaff. So those verses go together. It's both similes, and it gives you a fuller picture of who this righteous person is, contrasting it with the wicked person. So based on the source of where you get your knowledge, what's going to happen? You get two very different pictures from that. It's either going to be a tree that bears fruit in season, or it's going to be chaff. And these are agricultural images that would have been very plain and very common to an Israelite. You have a fruit tree that produces fruit. It's watered well. Even over the whole summer of basically drought in Israel, because there's an irrigation stream, it's been well tended, the tree produces fruit. And the fruit nourishes. It gives life. What's notable about the chaff? What is it good for? Does it nourish? No. So it's a contrast between what nourishes and what doesn't. It's basically a waste. And, you know, the image of a farmer tossing the grain up into the air so that the chaff, the lighter outer husk of the grain, floats away in the wind. Okay. So those two similes, again, I think go together thematically. And then finally, you have, as has already been pointed out, you have the outcomes. So what we have, given our attention to the structure, we see what's on this author's mind. A sustained contrast between two ways of living. And of course, the whole psalm amplifies, as Scott said, it's the beginning. It's who is the blessed man, the righteous man? Who is and the word is literally, it's happy. It's, oh, the happiness of the man, or the blessedness of the man. Well, where does that consist? It's not this way. It certainly isn't this way of walking in the paths of the Lord. So that's what the psalm's about. And the three successive contrasts help bring that out and drive home which is the happy way. How are we to be truly happy? To be walking with the Lord and following His law. and will be fruitful. And we know the outcome of that is that we'll be with the Lord. He will know us and we'll be His people. We'll be with Him forever. Okay. Any other features, literary features that jumped out at you? I think the main one are the similes. There's parallelism throughout, right? Very good. Anything else that jumped out at you? Again, this is helping us as we read the Psalms ourselves. We need to ask these questions of structure and be sensitive to that. Again, because what are any of these literary features, but tools that an author has chosen to communicate meaning? And that's what we're after. We're after the author's meaning. He has something to say to us. And again, it's God as the author has something to say to us. So we need to pay attention to them. Okay. What category of psalm would you put it in? Wisdom. Okay. Yes, very good. You'll notice throughout there are similarities. It sounds like you're reading Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or something like that. There are features such as a reference to, you know, the law of the Lord. The Proverbs are always talking about, you know, fearing the Lord and walking in His ways, honoring His law, contrasting two different types of people. Well, that's just Proverbs through and through, the wicked and the righteous and so forth. And even the term scoffer, right? Scoffer is the worst of the worst in Proverbs because he's the most arrogant. And so he's the furthest from repentance. That's why he's the worst of the worst. You also have, again, as a huge theme in other wisdom literature, like the Proverbs, this idea that retribution, either here or certainly in the life to come, is inevitable. That our actions have consequences, and the path of the wicked leads to death and destruction. They will perish. The paths, God's paths, lead to life and to being with the Lord, knowing the Lord, and Him knowing us. Also, the cautions about the company we keep, and that matters. The company we keep matters. That's a huge theme in the Proverbs. And taking one representative, you know, blessed is the man. Taking a representative example, that's, again, a common feature of wisdom literature. Again, not to say, women, don't listen to this part. This is just for the guys. No, it's a representative example that we all are to learn from and apply. So, yeah, I would say it's a wisdom psalm. Again, as we said, those are not hard categories, and they never say at the top of the psalm, you know, Psalm of David, a wisdom psalm. You know, it usually doesn't clue us in. These are categories we've come up with because we notice common features. Sometimes there's more than one feature in a particular psalm, as we pointed out. But it's helpful. Okay, so back on the outline on the other side of the sheet, what is the biblical framework? Again, these are the exegetical questions, the questions for the text that guide us in any interpretation of any psalm. What's the framework here? Well, there's the key reference to the law of the Lord, which tells us, which goes back to when? Mount Sinai, right? When the law of the Lord is delivered by God to His people. And not just specifically the laws, but the whole of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Bible are known as the law, the Torah. And it's not just specific laws of what to do, but instruction in the broadest sense, which includes God's deliverance of His people, His promises of grace, as well as His commands of how to live in the light of that. So that clues us in. And that's the background and framework for the psalm. Look on your sheet there on the sidebar. That is what the law of God is all about. It's, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you by my grace, and now in the light of that, you are to live and walk with me. This, as I told you last week, I believe, Exodus 34 is sort of the creed, the classic statement of who God is for His people. And this is the most alluded to passage in the whole Bible, over and over again, especially in the Psalms. It refers to this, and it says, this is when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, you'll remember, And the Lord passed over and proclaimed his name. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What words did I leave out? I left out the words of the guilty, because those are supplied in our English to make some sense of it. Those are not in the Hebrew. The Bible expects us over and over again to have our wits about us as we come. In the context of the law, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth, it should be very clear to us who are the ones who experience and enjoy the steadfast love of the Lord. Who is it? Who has their sins forgiven? It says the Lord forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Who enjoys those privileges and benefits? It's those who repent and trust in Him, right? Who embrace His covenant from their hearts, not just as an external relationship, but they embrace God's covenant from their heart. Who are the ones who are visited and have their sin remain on them and receive judgment? It's those who reject God's covenant, reject Him. It's so vividly illustrated in the wilderness stories. It's the ones who are complaining and rejecting the Lord and saying, we want to go back to Egypt, which is not just a place. It's a place they were in bondage. Not just a place they were in bondage, a place where they were worshiping other gods themselves and not the true God, the Lord. So that's, we're to have that, you know, idea. And of course, that's the background for the whole covenant. And so that's what's in play here in Psalm 1. That's the biblical framework and background. So these two types of people that's talking about, the wicked, which is found in verse 1, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, and then the righteous in verse 5 and 6, these are status terms. It's not that, of course, could we say that I'm wicked in a sense? Of course I am in a sense, but that's not what it's talking about. And it's very important that we keep this clear. You here today are not the wicked. You are the righteous. You might say, well, I don't feel that righteous very often. It's not talking about your perfection. It's talking about where you stand with the Lord. Are you penitent? Are you humble toward the Lord? Have you embraced His covenant with your heart? Or is it just we just go to church and that's what we do? No. So that's what it's talking about. These are status terms. And of course, these status terms, the righteous is the one who loves the story of redemption. That God has become my God. He has saved me. And now it makes a difference in my life. And you can see the difference it makes in how I live, my actions, my choices. And for the wicked, those who reject God's covenant, you can see it in their life. It makes a difference in their actions and the choices they make. So forth. Now, what about verse 2? It says, His delight is in the law of the Lord. How can we, as ordinary people, by any means do that? How are we to do that? Can we do that? Well, here's the thing. Remember, it's not saying we have arrived, and unless you've arrived, you're not the righteous. What it's simply saying, it's calling us to something. It's setting out an ideal, and it's shaping us toward it, because that's how the Psalms function. Remember, as we sing it, it shapes us. It moves us toward it. So we become these type of people. So it's not any kind of statement of, you know, here's how you become the righteous. Well, if you measure up and if you do it, then you'll be the righteous. No, that's not how it's working at all. What is it actually calling us to? Is it calling to us to withdraw from the work that God calls most of us to do and to devote 6 hours a day to reading and studying God's Word and so forth? Well, no, it's not. I mean, this phrase is used in Joshua chapter 1 when God comes to Joshua and has appointed him and called him to be the general of Israel. He's not calling Joshua to not be a general. What this call is to, in every part of our lives, is to bring the law of God to bear, the word of God to bear, and to think through how does this truth, God's word, that He's redeemed me, He's bought me with a great price and made me His own, His treasured people. How do we now live that out, live for Him, and bring that truth to bear on all of our lives? It's to be thoughtful about that in our work, with all of our relationships, in every area of life. It's not saying, you know, set aside time to go into your study and be with the law of God and spend that time in meditation and prayer. Of course not. But it's not saying we should all be monks or all be pastors or so forth. It's saying bring it to bear, think about it, apply it, live it. That's what the Bible calls often, you know, again, a living faith. So that's what it's getting at, I think. Now, what about verse 3? A couple other issues as we go through Psalm 1. What about verse 3, where it says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that He does, He prospers. Now, what is that prospering? What is that promise? Is that a promise of, what is it a promise of, do you think? Everything you touch is going to turn to gold? Is that what it's getting at? What's the heart of it? Again, draw on the wisdom literature that you're familiar with in Proverbs. What's the real success that it's talking about, do you think? Matt? Perseverance? In what way? Fill that out a little bit. Sure, absolutely. And Stephen? Sure. Think back to what we've talked about as far as Old Testament and just biblical categories. So we have the covenant God and His covenant people. What is the goal here? Is that He saved us together so that we are, like it says, fruitful. Meaning what? When I'm faithful, what does my faithfulness do for you? Does it help you be faithful? Does it help you walk in the path as well? We're a body. We're connected. So you put in New Testament language. My health affects your health. Your health affects my health. That's the type of blessing and success it's talking about. It's talking about fruitfulness spiritually in the covenant definition of fruitfulness, of blessing and help in the God's people to flourish and thrive. So that what's the bigger goal? Not just that so we can have a nice little party over here and thrive, but for who? Who else is going to be affected by our faithfulness and our fruitfulness? It's all those other nations. It's those who need to know the one Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our covenant Lord. So that type of fruitfulness is, I think, what it's talking about. It's not talking about just business success in some kind of separate way. But, you know, all of life, including business, all of it connected to faithfulness and walking with the Lord. That's the type of success it's really getting at the heart of it. Some of you know the series that was done called Planet Earth, just a wonderful documentary by the BBC about, you know, our world. And there was just one illustration from that. In the Amazon forest, there's a particular type of fig tree that is just, it's a different type of fig tree than what we think of as smaller fig trees, but it's just massive. And what they found was, at one particular time, they counted 44 different types of birds and monkeys eating from this one particular, just one tree. 44 different kinds. And that's, I mean, that type of fruitfulness is what God has called us to, so that we nourish, again, that's the agricultural image here, so that we nourish one another. Our words give life to one another. When we speak to one another, and our faithfulness helps each other continue on in the path of faithfulness. Turn just very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 17. This is what, I mean, so much of the prophets are dealing with this reality. It's when a large majority of God's people in this circle have not embraced God's covenant. They've rejected the covenant of the Lord. And there's only a very small remnant of faithful people who are actually walking with the Lord. What happens in the prophets in that situation, historically, what happens in the history of God's people is that when this situation occurs, the Lord does not give up, but what he does is he brings a historical judgment upon those people and basically prunes back the branch that is not bearing fruit. It's the same today. You can look at whole churches that have been pruned, and there's all these, you know, you can look at an empty church building, and you can't always draw a direct correlation with a particular church, but sometimes you certainly can. And the Lord doesn't give up, but he starts over. And, you know, there's an exile, and the people come back, and the Lord starts over, and so forth. But that's the reality, like here in Jeremiah 17. Again, I should have been turning there myself. He references in verse 1 the sin of Judah and their idolatry in verse 2 and 3. And then he says in verse 4, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. So he's talking about this reality, this pruning, that the exile, this purification that's going to take place. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So do you see the connection there to this picture, these categories of God's covenant and his covenant people and so forth? I hope that helps fill out that picture of what fruitfulness looks like and what it should be. It's not just, you know, some narrow definition. And of course, it is certainly not a withdrawal from the world, in a sense. Certainly, we are to watch the company we keep and be wise about who we're listening to. But certainly, the Bible is not calling us to be, you know, some sort of hidden people. That's against the teaching of Jesus. Of course, even in Jeremiah, it's against the teaching of Jeremiah, where he calls us back after the exile to walk in faithfulness and to proclaim light to the nations and the light of the Lord to others. Of course, this is what Jesus prayed for before he died in John 17, that we would be in the world as he was, a holy, separate type of interaction, type of existence. But certainly among the world, they would see the love we have for one another, see the beauty of following God's law, this path, and repent. So how does the psalm shape the hearts of its worshipers? Of course, when we sing this, it helps us to love and more be the people who delight in God's law, in His Word, and to believe it, to embrace the moral requirements, not as, you know, begrudgingly, but with joy and certainly delight. And to take delight in being counted. What a grace it is that we are counted as those who stand among the righteous. What has God done? How magnificent is His grace that people like us can be counted among the righteous? What a tremendous thing that is. So we should be shaped into people who approve the right path, not this other path, who like it, who admire it, who take joy in it. And we think there is nothing that can be compared to this type of path, this type of life. And so that's the way the Psalm's working. That's the way it's shaping us. So that's the good question for us today. Do we love this way? Do we think that nothing can compare with that path, the path of walking with God, delighting in His law? Well, that should give us, you know, all of us, I think, should send us to our knees to use that in our prayers. Lord, make me this type of person. And to ask ourselves some tough questions about that. Now, is this psalm about Jesus? The last question. If you were in the early service, you heard Alan quote from, preach from Isaiah 3, 11, verse 3, sorry. It talks about how Jesus will delight in the law of the Lord. There are many who would say that is exactly what the psalm is about. It's about Jesus. He's the perfect lawkeeper. Now, I certainly agree that that's true, that Jesus is the perfect lawkeeper. But I think in the original context, if we simply think this is what the psalm's all about, it's all about Jesus, although it's true we can apply that to Jesus, we're missing the point. The point is, where is Jesus in the psalm? Well, he's right there in verse 2. Well, it says the law of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That's Jesus. It's His word. It's His story of redemption, of salvation. And we are now to delight in His law, in His word, and what He's done for us. And so the point of it is that it's shaping us to be people who delight in His law. Of course, that's because He's already done it. But it is certainly, in its original context, you know, about us delighting in God's law. And that's the main point. It assumes, by that statement, the law of the Lord, of course we are not forgetting what Jesus has done, and that's why we can delight and why we should delight. There's a little bit more to say about that, but we just are out of time. Let's stand and sing in closing. We're going to sing 558 from the hymnal, which is an arrangement of Psalm 1. So let's sing this and have it shape us as we do so in the ways we just spoke of.